But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. What is the proximate setting for our gospel lesson today? Jesus has returned from the lost tribe of Gad, which remarkably has forced him out, indeed has driven him back to his boat. He then goes to the other side of Lake Gennesaret, and as we read, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Unquote. The Lord of life roams among the lost, healing the people root and branch. He heals them spiritually, and he heals them bodily. What do I mean by he heals them spiritually? This is explained in verse 36, which lies one verse beyond our appointed reading. But he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Isn't this the proximate reason for the incarnation itself, about which Jesus is explicit just a few verses hence? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in chapter 15, he explains, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, 15:24, in the same Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is sent by the Father to gather, to teach, and to heal the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God empties himself of his heavenly glory, entering the narrow confines of our humanity in order to gather the lost sheep of Israel, for they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. But isn't this odd? For arguably, the people Israel have never been so vigorously shepherded. They have the temple authorities to shepherd them, including the Sanhedrin. They have those faithful sheepdogs, the temple police. They have their teachers, the synagogue leaders. Has there ever been a time in Israel's 1,500-year history when the people have been so thoroughly shepherded? Yet they do not see or hear God, who is standing right before them. You see, their blindness is a spiritual condition, a matter of faith. Quote, and when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be unto you. And their eyes were opened. And what did they see? They saw God. They do not have eyes that see or ears that hear, Jesus says throughout the Gospels, for their shepherds are false shepherds, another theme of Jesus' kerygma. Or look at it another way. The synagogue was an institution specifically conceived to promote Judaism, that hybrid Babylonian religion established by the returning exiles. Before the Maccabees, you know, just roughly a century earlier, who had made Judaism the central rallying cry for their cause of nationalism, there were no synagogues. whatever might have been taught there, and we don't know what that is, it was obviously acceptable to the Romans, for they permitted synagogues to be built throughout the empire. And why not? The Judean religion stood out for its well-regulated society, elevating murder, robbery, and adultery to crimes against God. Nor was the synagogue program offensive to the pagan gods, manifestly. It was not offensive to the pagan gods. Yet, just a few short years later, Christians would be thrown to the lions, not for promulgating their religion, but for simply believing in God. Now, how is it possible that the Christian God and this God of the Second Temple, taught by the Jews, was the same God? The God of Judaism, for whom the Persians built a temple, was called Bel, or Baal, or by way of translation in English, Lord, which is to say in Hebrew, Elohim, or Adonai. We see these phrases and these words in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. You see, the use of God's name, Yahweh, was forbidden from the time when the exiles returned. We know that Jesus viewed the Ten Commandments as being essential to salvation. Matthew 19, 18 through 20, you know, when he interviews the rich young ruler. But he was absolutely clear that the God proposed by the Jews is not God. Most offensively, the sacrificial blood that was poured out and the prayers that were offered were all in vain. They did not reach unto heaven, but fell back on the faces of those who offered them. Jesus spoke out at length concerning the abomination of blood sacrifice. I preached on that abundantly. And remarkably, he taught grown men, pious men who were seeking the Messiah, how to pray. You see, if their prayers were sufficient and acceptable, he would not be teaching them how to pray. When you pray, Jesus offered, say this, My Father who art in heaven. All this because a great darkness had fallen in Judah. In fact, refugees from this darkness had fled to distant Elephantine in Egypt to erect their own temple. Spiritual refugees, religious refugees, fleeing this new religion. A darkness had fallen and people wandered aimlessly. They could not penetrate its heavy mists and fogs with their eyes. They were utterly lost. For this reason, the Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son, in his unswerving purpose from youth, was to adhere to one great principle. The figure he calls Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His Father is the King of the universe. And one last precept, He and the Father are one. When we countenance the truth of this, that the entire Hebrew life world had come to languish in a darkness, cut off from God, and that God had come to save them, we begin to appreciate what the world looks like without God, and what the world looks like when God has arrived. The world Jesus enters at his birth is utterly lost. God cannot dwell in vessels that are defiled, so he sent his Son to dwell with them, showing them the way. They must have a change of heart. They must be transformed. Small wonder that the first word of Jesus' kerygma is, be transformed. Metanoite. Or as St. Paul would later express it in a classic formula, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your nous, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. An essential antagonism is implied here. We cannot become, brothers, to offer your, present your bodies. We cannot become beast creatures. Men and women who are ruled by their passions, as animals do. You see, if we become beast creatures, we come to a dead end without choices. Alternatively, we can become nous creatures, men or women who share relationship with God. But we cannot be both. We cannot be both a creature of the passions and a creature who is in relationship with God. Another word for becoming a beast creature is possession. This is intuitive. When we act on impulses or passions until we simply cannot stop ourselves, who can we say is in charge? Who is in possession? It is an article of the Christian faith, certainly attested by the Lord Jesus and his apostles, that demons are in abundance around us. They are purely spiritual creatures. They have no bodies. Like viruses, who are bodiless creatures, demons must seize control of our cells to have material existence. What is a virus if it has not taken over anyone's body? It is a nothing. It is a non-entity. Wherever and whenever God is absent, demons instantly flood in. When is God absent? When we live by our passions. If nature abhors a vacuum, then spiritual nature dismisses it entirely as a category. There is no neutral position. Either we fill ourselves with the divine, or we will be filled with the demonic. Make no mistake about it. Demonic possession is real. There are so many people who believe either that it is not real or that such things are not a threat. I suppose there is no priest who has not heard in the confessional, well, you see, God understands that I have these needs, and he permits me. We have an arrangement. He permits me to satisfy these needs. Well, that's the surest example I can think of, that such a person is possessed. Because such nonsense could not be spoken by a rational person. The person who is leading, who is writing the script for this interchange, is a demon. (Clears throat) Possession begins by entertaining demonic thoughts in the imagination, stirring up the passions. And it finally devolves into complete loss of control until we do things that we hate and do them repeatedly until we become disfigured, body and soul. Oh yes, it's obvious when someone consents to this life. I suppose we've all heard of the portrait of Dorian Gray. But make no mistake about it. Those dear to you, perhaps your own daughter or son, can enter into this pattern of life, and that person is lost to you. He has died. Atheists cite possession as proof that the Gospels are to be discarded as artifacts of a superstitious age. They say, we have science, which explains such things. But do we? I certainly do not dispute the advancements of science. For many years, I carried out scientific work and at foremost institutions. But I dispute that science can explain all things. For example, we now have a new word which stands in for possession. We say that it is scientific, a medical term. The word is addiction. Now, it is true that we have made great strides in showing how addiction works. Behavioral experiments with rats in the 1970s and the advent of neuronal imaging have been key to understanding brain function and the role of dopamine. But does that signify that we understand it? You see, by looking back and seeing the mechanics of all of this and how it works, does that signify that we understand it? I'm afraid that this is a distinct example of the genetic fallacy, or the fallacy of origins. It might be a better way to say it. Wikipedia states the case succinctly. The genetic fallacy is a fallacy of irrelevance in which arguments or information are dismissed or validated based solely on their source of origin rather than their content. My favorite example of the genetic fallacy in Haiti, a very well-trained, Ivy League-trained doctor pulled me aside and, you know, told me that the God spot had recently been discovered. He wanted to disabuse me of my silly faith commitments. You know, it's embarrassing. You really ought to, know about the God spot. Tell me, doctor, what is all about the God spot? Well, when you stimulate this part of the brain, you tickle this part of the brain, you have a spiritual experience. That's all God is. I said, doctor, have you heard about the apple pie spot? Oh, yes. If you tickle this part of the brain, you taste apple pie. You smell apple pie. You see apple pie. You can taste it in your mouth. You can feel it on your tongue. But doctor, this is not a demonstration that there is no apple pie. Because we have a new word, addiction, or because we can see the wet chemistry of neuronal activity and the synapses going off, does not constitute an advance in understanding addiction or possession. It is more accurate to say that we have simply discovered how demonic possession works, not what or why. It turns out that the cure for addiction in the year 2024 is exactly the same cure as it was, the same as it was in the first century AD. The addicted person must have a change of heart. The experts, usually neuropsychiatrists, will tell you that there can be no hope until the addict hits bottom. And as somebody who personally has been involved in heartbreaking case after heartbreaking case, involving mothers and daughters and sons and fathers, I'm afraid this is true. They must hit bottom before any kind of cure can begin. They must look in the mirror and see what they have become. They must take hold of the principle of transformation into a demon-possessed monster or into the dwelling place of God. This lies in their power alone. Isn't this amazing that God has given us life and more miracles than we can comprehend? But he has placed the essential power of free will into our hands, which equates to sovereignty over our lives. We can have heaven or we can have hell, but we must choose. I will add, though, that without God, such positive transformation is not possible. The most successful program for helping people to effect this transformation is Alcoholics Anonymous. And the basis for that program is God and the conduct of life that God deems acceptable. I would say that transformation is a Jesus word, but that would not be saying enough. It is the Jesus word. It is the first word of his kerygma, and its aim is to restore relationship with the Father, which is salvation. His forerunner bears the same message, metanoite, and he bids the people be washed clean of their old filthy ways as a ritual of transformation. Now, exactly what does life look like under the old regime, under Judaism and blood sacrifice, from which the Baptist offers escape? The locus for this is Gad, which is Gad's function in the Gospels. It is a place of shadows, life among the tombs in chains. Where is heard the furious chaos of howling demon life? Passions run wild as stampeding horses, Plato would say, or as the thundering hooves of pigs leaping into the unruly sea. It is obvious that such pandemonium cannot also be a place of light and divine peace. St. John leaves no doubt on this point. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Of course, 1 John 2:15. Let us read this as a mathematical equation. Loving the world is inversely proportional to loving the Father. But actually, the case is more extreme than that, for the Father will not accept union with worldlings. His angels will bring us along. But until we cease to be worldlings, loving the things of the world, its pleasures, its baubles, its bright and shiny things. We cannot experience union with the Father. We cannot become part of that kingdom until we become heavenly. As St. Paul would say, our noose must be transformed, for the noose is the organ of relationship. It is the place where we meet with the God who loves us, and it is the place where we love one another in his wonderful kingdom, lifting us high above the world. But not until we are transformed. As Jesus would say, metanoite, be transformed. Look around you, my brothers and sisters. Darkness is again falling. The God that is taught in most American churches is not God. The values, dare I use the word, morals we teach are not moral. Public attack on Christianity has mainstreamed. And soon Christians will again be thrown to the lions, that is, arrested, as the Bible will be condemned as a form of hate speech. And seeing our collective blindness, Jesus who saves will reach out in his compassion. He sees that our shepherds are few. And shepherds that will speak up, fewer still. We must call out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he will ask us, do you believe? And our reply must be, yes, Lord, I believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.